The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist for maturing and multiplying disciples in Asheville and beyond for the glory of God. For more resources from Missio Dei or to partner with us on mission, visit mdcavl.org.
So we've been in this series looking at revival, and we're using a phrase from one of the church fathers, Irenaeus, where he said that the glory of God is man fully alive, and the glory of man is the vision of God. This idea that as God comes to us as weary and broken and sort of worn out sinners, he breathes new life into us. And as he does that, we begin to come more alive to him as we understand more and more of God's heart for us, his people. And so over the last 4 weeks, we've seen what only God can do. God revives, Psalm 85. God raises dry bones, Ezekiel 37. God rends the heavens and comes down to us, Isaiah 64. Last week we looked at Psalm 126, that God brings these floods, these streams in the desert. In the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what we must do in order to avail ourselves to revival. Now, it is God who brings revival. Make no mistake. It is God who initiates revival, but how we respond to God's initiation is up to us. For instance, Jesus says, "Come to me with your weariness and with your burdens." But will we? Our sin, our rebellion, our desire to be our own authority is a burden that weighs us down and wears us out. And we can find rest today. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are with your burdens and weariness, and I will give you rest." Rest is available for you and I today. God is inviting us not just to lighter chains, but to real freedom. And we find that freedom through repentance. So let's read. I know this is going to be, a real fun, light. We're in Hosea, right? I mean, who does that? So just bear with me. I think God has something really important to say to us. But I'd like to read the entire chapter. It's just 9 verses. So I'll do that, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in here. Who's excited for Hosea? You guys are so weird. All right. I love it. Hosea. Some of you still turning there. It's okay. Keep going, you'll find it. Hosea 14, it'll also be on the screen here. "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be your people, grateful to be gathered together this morning, even as still more file into the room. We thank you that there is capacity here. There is room for brothers and sisters to return. We thank you so much that COVID numbers continue to drop in our area, in our state, in our city, and that the risk is getting lower and lower every single day. And so we're grateful that we can gather as your people and worship you in spirit and in truth. And today, Lord, as we look at this very important but very difficult topic, subject of repentance, Lord, I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come, that you would fill me and empower me to preach this word in such a way that it is an encouragement to your people and not another burden. We don't need more burdens, we need relief. We don't need more chains, we need freedom. And so, Lord, would your word, by the power of your spirit, bring a freedom that only you can bring to us this morning, wherever we find ourselves, believer, unbeliever, walking closely with you, or very distant. Help us return, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus, the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Now, we're coming into the very end of the book of Hosea. Okay, so I want to give you a little backstory if you're not familiar, just to help you understand what's going on here. The people of God at this time are split into two kingdoms. To the north, you have Israel, also referred to as Ephraim. If you're really pretentious, it's Ephraim, and that's wrong in my opinion. But and then to the south is the kingdom of Judah. Hosea is a prophet to the kingdom of Israel to the north. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, who was a prophet to the kingdom of the south. Hosea has probably the craziest call that's ever been given in the Bible. God says, I want you to go marry a promiscuous woman. And I have to believe Hosea was like, I'm sorry, wait, come again? I thought you said that. I have Verizon. I don't know. I can't hear you. And God says, no, that's the plan. And so he does. And almost immediately, his wife begins to run around on him multiple times. I mean, she goes bananas, right? They have kids. Some of them aren't even his. She's always gone. She's always with another man. And every time, there's this sort of cycle of insanity that happens where she'll leave, and there's a lot of grief, and she kind of makes her way back, and there's calm, and then there's peace, and then there's rebellion again. And this cycle just repeats over and over and over again to the point where she gets herself into some really, really dark places. And Hosea comes to her rescue. In fact, he redeems her, buys her back out of slavery. And it's in that story of his pursuit of this wife, this is just the first three chapters of Hosea, that God says to his people, to this idolatrous, rebellious, unfaithful people, your sin is like spiritual adultery. That's how serious it is. That's how grievous it is. And so the rest of the book, from chapter 4 on through about 13, is God giving causes and effects of Israel's sin on their relationship. So he says things, for instance, like chapter 4, you have rejected the knowledge of God and forgotten my law. Chapter 8, he says, you've broken my covenant. Chapter 9, he says, you have not listened to me. Chapter 11, he says, you've refused to return to me. And not only that, you're bent on turning away from me. And finally, we get to chapter 13, and he says, you have forgotten God. You have forgotten him. And yet, after all these sort of accusations and warnings that are given throughout the entire book of Hosea, the book ends, as we just read, with an invitation and a promise. And that's what I want to spend the bulk of our time looking at this morning, is the invitation and the promise. So first, the invitation. Verses 1 through 3 here. Let's read them again. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. So here's an invitation. Maybe you could even call it a command, but I think the idea of an invitation is a little more accurate in a way. The people have wandered. The people have endured discipline because of their choices. They've gone through hardship. They've gone through pain. Now, some of you know, sometimes pain is the only frequency that we can pay attention to, right? C.S. Lewis once said, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, that he speaks to us in our conscience, but that he shouts at us in our pain. That pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. What is the invitation? What is this command or this invitation? He says, return to me, right? Return to the Lord. What does that mean? It means repent. That's what repent means. Repentance is not just, hey, cut it out, right? Repentance is not stop it. Repentance means literally to turn from one thing and to turn to another thing. To turn away from sin and folly and self and to turn towards the Lord. Jesus, in the Gospels, some of his first words are, the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that God has ordained that all of life should be one of repentance. Why? Because he knew that our hearts are constantly either turning towards or away from God. All of us, believer or unbeliever, our hearts are always turning towards or away from the Lord. And so repentance is so important for us. Turning back to the Lord is so important. And so he says here, return. And then verse 2, he says, take with you words and return. Return with words. What does he mean here? Actually, I'm ahead of myself. Before that, he says, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Now, this is important. Iniquity is a strong word. Okay? You look up iniquity in the dictionary, and it means things like this. It means gross injustice. It means wickedness. Iniquity has to do with ignoring God's law or ignoring God's character. That's a big deal. Now, we say things like, I messed up, right? We soften the blow a little bit. I made a mistake. I had a bad day, right? It's just my Enneagram number, right? That's how we soften. But here's the thing we have to remember. Isaiah 53 reminds us that it is our iniquities which crushed Jesus. So we have to be willing to call sin, sin, and to use the kind of weighty words that the Bible uses and to say, this is iniquity, this is wickedness, it's sin, and it is serious. So the invitation, return to me, and then he says, now return with words. Come with confession. See, there cannot be true repentance unless there's true confession. The people of God tried this in Hosea chapter 6. There's a similar passage that you can read on your own where God is calling the people to return, and the people say, let us return to the Lord, and he will restore our fortunes. But they never actually admit any wrongdoing. They never actually repent. They never actually confess any specific sin, and they aren't restored. So there's a general sense here. They say, take away all iniquity. Receive us back to yourself with grace, and we will offer sacrifice and praise. That's what's meant by bulls and the vows of lips, right? Restore us, and we will worship you. We will sacrifice to you. We will praise you. And some of you might think, well, that sounds a little weird. Like, bring me back, and then I'll make a sacrifice. Like, is it this conditional, transactional system? And no, it's not. However, true confession and repentance always shows in our lives. Like Zacchaeus, you remember the story of Zacchaeus in the Gospels? He's a Jewish man working for the Roman government, exacting taxes on the people so that they can continue to oppress his own people. And beyond that, he's taken a little extra cut, and he's living a lavish lifestyle on the dime of his own people who are oppressed. And he meets Jesus. And what does he say? You remember? When he meets Jesus, he comes to this place of sort of clarity and faith and repentance, and he says, I will restore today. I think he says fourfold, doesn't he? I will restore. I think it's fourfold, maybe it's threefold, but I didn't look it up. I will restore beyond what I took. And Jesus does not say to him, whoa, 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 time out, man. That's too much. You got me. You don't need to do that. What does he say? Today the kingdom of God has come to you. Come to this house. It's a true confession, true repentance always shows. But then I want you to notice something. They get specific here. They get detailed. Look at verse 3. Assyria shall not save us, We will not ride on horses. We will say no more our God to the work of our hands. What they're doing is they're getting very detailed and specific. They're owning up to very specific sins. When they mention Assyria, they have these political alliances. You lived and died by political alliances at this time, right? Depending on who you were aligned with, that could save your skin, save your whole people. So Assyria was a growing empire, and they had bound themselves to Assyria, non-godly people, in order to save their skin. And now they're going, oh, that's foolishness. So they're repenting of their politics. How many of us need to do that? They're repenting of, they say, we will not ride horses. What they're saying is, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. They're saying, we've trusted in our horses. We've trusted in our own way. We got to give that up. No longer will we say, our God, to the work of our hands. We've made idols. We've created things that we worship, that we devote ourselves to, that we think are more important than God is. Do you see what they're doing? They're getting honest. They're owning up. They're taking responsibility for their failures. They're saying our politics and our efforts and our idols are not getting us where we need to be. And so we repent, we turn away from all of those things. And listen, it's the gospel that fuels our ability to do that. If God is gracious and merciful, and the cross of Christ makes that abundantly clear, then we are free to confess specific sin specifically. We don't have to hide behind soft words and Enneagram numbers and excuses. We don't have to justify our actions. We don't have to make excuses. We don't have to blame shift any longer, but we can be really honest and we can own up and take responsibility for our many failings. The hurtful words that we wish we could take back. Refusing to listen to sound advice and getting ourselves into jam after jam after jam. Things we have failed to attend to in our lives. People that we've let into our lives that we know are not good for us. Our desire for control. Our desire for comfort. Our desire for security. Our unforgiveness and bitterness and grudges, our judgmentalism and jealousy and envy, our spirit of fear that pervades our lives and keeps us from doing anything, anger and rage that we give ourselves over to, discontentment, frivolous spending, lack of generosity, really, really selfishness, like intense selfishness, addictions, compulsions, all those things that we keep sort of hidden in the dark and in a drawer so no one has to see them. I could go on and on. We don't have time. My sense is the Holy Spirit right now is bringing light to and convicting you of a specific issue right now. And listen, this is not easy. This is a hit to our pride. It's a hit to our self-image because we like to think we have it together. Or at least we like other people to think we have it together. But do you know that God smiles on those who can acknowledge they don't have it together? It's the only way to get free. And so this line at the very end of verse 3, in you the orphan finds mercy. Sin separates, right? Sin puts us out of the family. It's like the prodigal son who took the inheritance and wandered away and squandered all of his wealth. That's what sin does to us. It dismembers us from the family. But just like the prodigal, we can come home again. And so here's the invitation. Return to me. Right? Come back. But now there's also a promise. You guys with me? Okay, it's real quiet. You gotta talk back to me or something. the promise, okay? God has invited us to return. He's commanding us to return, to repent, and now there's a promise from the Lord. Let's look at it in verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots will spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow and shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So God is giving a promise here. I'm going to restore. I'm going to renew. He says, I'll heal their apostasy. Now, in the Hebrew language, there's all this wordplay going on that we don't see in English. The word apostasy here is actually the phrase turn away, turning away. So catch what he's saying. Return to me, turn back to me, and I will heal you of your turning away. You see that? It's beautiful. In other words, what God is saying to us here, and you got to get a hold of this, is the very things, the very sins that you and I would rather ignore and sort of push down and excuse and justify are the very things that God wants to repair. He says, I'm not just going to forgive their behavior, but I'm going to cure the sickness that's deep inside of them. I'm going to mend their hearts. So we have this picture of restoration. Sin ruins, but grace renews. Then he says, I will love them. My anger has turned away from them. Do you see again that wordplay? I'm not angry anymore. My anger has turned away. So return to me. I will heal you of your turning away because my anger has turned away from you and I love you. It's like the father in the prodigal story welcoming his son home. I have to imagine, now this is not in the text in Luke 15, but I have to imagine as a father, that if my kid came to me and said, hey, dad, give me what's mine, give me the inheritance, and then he took off and just squandered it all, for a little while, I'm going to be a little mad about that, okay? But we do know from the story that day after day after day, the father went to the window looking for his son to come home. And when he finally did come home, what did he do? He girded up his loins. Remember, they wore these flowing tunics. He girded it up and he ran, which is an undignified thing for the father to do. But he ran towards the son. And when he got there, what did he say to him? How dare you? Is that what he said? Did he say, I've been waiting for this moment because I'm going to lay it on? What did he say? Welcome home. Here's the robe. Here's the sandals. Put the ring on his finger. My son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. He brought him home. You got to hear this. No sinner has ever turned to God in true repentance and been refused. And no one ever will. You know why? Because 2,000 years ago, there was a cross. And every sin of yours, past, present, and future, was laid on Jesus. And he died in your place so that when you return to God, you'll be welcomed home. So what on earth are we waiting for? He says, I'll bring dew like the lilies, onto the lilies. I love this imagery. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. Think of, just imagine with me for a second, dry, desolate, shriveled up flowers. Last week we talked in Psalm 126 about the streams in the desert and the rushing flash floods. But how many of you know that a dry, brittle flower, if it gets hit with a flood of water, it's going to break it, right? It's going to just bust it all to pieces. But the dew is gentle. The dew is exactly what that brittle flower needs, and it soaks into the leaves and it soaks into the stem, and it brings revitalization to it. And God is saying, I will come like that to weak, weary, dry souls. They'll blossom. They'll take root. See, sin weakens us, but grace renews our strength. And then he says, under the shadow of my mercy and my protection, they will thrive and flourish. This is a picture of beautification, right? the wine, the grain, the bounty, the flowers, the tree, everything sort of in full bloom. This is beautiful, right? Once again, sin makes us ugly, but grace makes us beautiful. Last weekend, my in-laws were in town, and we watched one of the Mighty Ducks movies, because why not? And so the kids were asking, like, somehow we got on the subject of, like, where are these child actors now, you know? And so I was, like, looking some of them up, and there's one particular actor who, as a child, when he became an adult, sadly, he fell into addiction. And so they have his mugshot there, and you look at pictures of him as an adult, and then an adult addicted, and it is, and some of you know all too well, you know, what addiction does to the human body, and it was really sad to see this little shriveled up man who used to be, right, because of what addiction had done, but he's gotten clean now, and he's plumped up and sort of restored, and he looks good, and it's just a picture for us all that sin makes us ugly. But grace beautifies. That's why we've been praying this year. May the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90, verse 17. That's our prayer for the year. And so it's this promise of renewal and revival and restoration that gives us hope. Hope being that confidence, right? That life-shaping certainty about the future, which empowers us then to repent, to turn back to God. Romans 2 says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But catch this, okay? This is very important. Our sin has no merit before God. And so therefore, our repentance does not earn anything from God. Our repentance does not deserve God's favor or blessing. We cannot earn the promise by accepting the invitation. We can never deserve the promise, no matter how much we obey the command, no matter how much we accept the invitation. It is the gospel alone. It is the life of Jesus in our place, perfect, sinless, above reproach. It is the death of Jesus as a substitute for our sin. It is the resurrection of Jesus, conquering Satan, sin, death, and hell. It is the gospel alone that brings us all the way home to God and restores us. But we step inside of his gracious promise by accepting that invitation. So he says, return to me. As we accept that invitation to return, as we follow that command, we step inside of his promise. Let me put it like this. If the promise is about human flourishing, and it is, how can we experience it while we are settling for the wasteland of our sin? In other words, if we're dry over here and it's raining over there, why not just walk over there? And as we do so, our steps are not deserving, they're not earning. We're just moving to where God's blessing is freely flowing. And who doesn't want to be where God's blessing is freely flowing? So it's a returning, it's a turning back and walking back to where God's blessing is. That's all we're called to do. And so there's an invitation to return, and then there is a promise of flourishing. Then we get to this last little section. You guys still hanging in? Okay. We have a decision to make. We have a decision to make. Look at verse 8 with me. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So there's a decision before us. God, in these last couple verses, is saying, listen, if you think that I'm just fine with you wandering away after false gods and other idols, you need to think again. I'm the one true God. And even when you wandered before, even when you walked away, even when you rebelled, even when you just gave me the finger and did whatever you wanted, I'm still the one who was sustaining you all the way. See, the only thing that idols do is demand from you. They take from you. They never give you what they promise. But I provided for you. I protected you. I cared for you. And then he says, I'm the one who makes you fruitful. Now, this is really important because there's probably only one, well, there's definitely one person in the room who knows what the name Ephraim means. Right, Ephraim? Anybody want to take a guess at what the name means? Besides him. It means fruitful. It means God has made you fruitful in the land of your affliction. Now, this is important. Here's what God is saying. See how he calls to them in verse 8? O Ephraim. He's saying, O fruitful ones. O fruitful ones. What do I have to do with idols? It's from me. Your fruit comes from me. Yes, you're in a land of affliction because you've wandered and you've suffered and you're enduring pain. But even then, I have sustained you. And you have to understand that all of your fruit comes from me. I'm the one who makes you fruitful. And then we get this last little line in verse 9, which is almost like an author's note at the very end. It's like when Jesus says to us, those who have ears, let them hear. That this is kind of what's going on here in verse 9. Whoever's wise, let him understand. Whoever's discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. The author is saying to us, don't you understand? Don't you see God's incredible heart for you has demonstrated through the relationship that Hosea had with his wife, Gomer? Don't you see throughout this whole book how your sin has cost you, but my promise is to restore you? Don't you see that the Lord is at the same time both just and merciful, full of both? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but let me just read you once again. This kind of became a confession of the people of God about who God is out of Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, there's that word, and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. We are all guilty. But it's those who will admit their guilt, who will confess their guilt, who find grace and mercy. If we will repent and turn to him, and I hope that you know by now that you do need to repent, and so do I. Somewhere in Christianity, this weird idea has sprung up that once you repent the first time to become a Christian, you don't have to repent anymore. And it's just foolishness. As you look at the list of sin, you look at David, for instance, in Psalm 51, and all this stuff that he did there, taking another man's wife, having that man killed, all that kind of stuff. If someone came to David and said, what are you doing? And he goes, oh, it's okay, I have Jesus, I don't need to repent. You'd be like, what? Right? If any of us did anything similar to that, and we said, oh, I don't need to repent, I have Jesus, we'd say, I don't think you really have Jesus. Now, there are some of you who've never repented in your life. You've never trusted, you've never surrendered yourself to the Lordship of Christ, and I want to invite you to do that today. But there are others of us who say, well, yeah, I mean, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, my sins are not that bad. So do I really need to repent? Because my sin's not that bad. And I would say to you, with all due respect, who do you think you are to tell God how bad your sin is or isn't? Psalm Some of you would say, well, okay, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes, of course. And I would say to that, the Bible has no category for mistakers. Right? Like Jesus did not die to make mistakers into non-mistakers. Jesus died to save sinners. And so when we get into the New Testament, we get to John in 1 John chapter 1, here's what he reminds us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. See, the gospel does not remove our need to repent, but it provides for that need in Christ. You can confess your sins because Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future. And so it's like a courtroom scene. You are the defendant. You are accused of all of these various crimes against God. It's cosmic treason, and we are on trial, and God is the judge. And we take the prosecution side. We plead guilty. That's what a guilty plea is. It's taking the prosecution side, and it's saying, you know what? You're right. I own up. I confess. I did it. And it's when we will do that that he says, you will be forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness, and we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, which means no matter how much you stumble and fall and trip and even run away in the future, you can't get dirty again because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. It doesn't mean you don't need to repent. It just means you're not on the hook for it in the ultimate sense. How many of us are lugging around with us a sin or multiple sins that God himself is inviting us to lay down today? Won't you come home? Won't you come back to the Lord this morning? Won't you repent? You bring it to him and you tell him everything and you lay it down and he will cleanse you and he will guide you. He will make you useful for his kingdom. Guys, it feels so good to get free. It feels so good to get free. So the decision is in your hands. It's in all of our hands. If we want revival in our lives, in our city, in this church, we have a decision to make. Let's not blow it. Let's stay low before the Lord. Let's stay humble before him and allow him to do the work that he needs to do in us. As I wrap up, I got one question I want to throw on the screen for you just to give you something as a prompt. And then Natalie and Ryan are going to come back up. They're going to lead us in a song. The song is "O Come to the Altar." And we don't really have an altar around here, all right? So let's look at this question, then I'll give you some instructions. Here's the question, one simple question. What do I need to lay down today in order to return to the Lord? What am I holding on to? Now listen, this is not always deep, dark, bad, horrible stuff, right? Like your sin could be something deep, dark, hidden, addiction. It could be I'm a self-righteous, judgmental jerk at all these people who have dark, deep, dark stuff. What do I need to lay down today, right now, in order to return to the Lord? So we're going to sing this song, "O Come to the Altar," and we've sung it a bunch around here. You probably know it. And we don't have an altar. So here's what I want to do. I just want to give you the freedom. If you want to sit there and pray, if you want to kneel at your chair, if you want to stand, if you want to step outside, if you want to come to some open space over here and just do business with God, you do that. But don't walk out of these doors. Don't leave this place without laying that down and knowing that you have returned, that you've come home. Because the invitation is there. So let me pray. Our Father, you have attributed our sin to our substitute, Jesus. and you have imputed his righteousness to our souls, clothing us with the robe of holiness. But in our walk, in our daily living, we are still in rags. We have no robe to cover our sins. We have no loom to weave our own righteousness. We are always standing clothed in filthy garments. And by grace alone, we receive a change of clothing. For you justify the ungodly. We are always going into that far country, and we are always returning home as prodigals, always saying, Father, forgive us. And you are always bringing out your best robe. So help us, Lord, to never lose sight of the exceeding ugliness of sin. Help us never lose sight of the exceeding righteousness of salvation. Help us never lose sight of the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Holy Spirit, would you meet with us in this moment? We respond to you. We ask in the beautiful name of Jesus and by the power of that Spirit. Amen.